that are spoken of in this particular chapter before we enter another a parenthesis or hiatus in chapter 17 and 18. After we finish chapter 16, chronologically speaking, the next major event is Christ's second coming, which is found in chapter 19, verse 11. So between the end of 16 and 19:11, we have this parenthesis in which we have an expansion of a discussion about what is the nature of this world church, which we really got into in part a moment ago in that discussion. And what is the nature of this world government, which supports this world church? The woman rides on top of the beast, the woman representing, in this case, that world church, the beast representing that world government, and one supporting the other for a time. And then, of course, the world government turns on the world church and eliminates it and substitutes worship of the beast or of the Antichrist for any supposed neutral religious worship at all. But before we get into that, which begins in chapter 17, we need to finish up chapter 16. So now we need to look at our text for a moment. Chapter 16, beginning in verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, clearly, for those of us who are following and have followed for several years now this conflict in Iraq, the Euphrates River and the Tigris River have become much more familiar than they perhaps were earlier, other than as names. We know from reading throughout the scriptures that there is a reference made to the Euphrates with and without the name. Whenever you see the phrase, the river, found throughout the Bible, the phrase the river, it always refers to the Euphrates. And the river was the boundary of the promised land that would ultimately be promised to Abraham and his descendants. And Solomon came the closest to actually claiming that land in the sense of the extensiveness of Solomon's kingdom and the vassal nature of the kingdoms that were between his territory and the river. That was the time of the greatest extensiveness of Israel. Having said that, it was also the case that the Euphrates River was the boundary of the Roman Empire. Not only the boundary of Israel from the point of view of the promised land, but the boundary of the Roman Empire, so that beyond the Euphrates, they were considered to be the barbarians. And these Parthians or barbarians who were beyond that particular boundary, and there are other boundaries like the wall in northern Scotland that was constructed by the Romans to try to keep the Picts out. These were barriers against barbarians, more or less successful, ultimately unsuccessful. But that's why the Euphrates River bore that kind of a special meaning. It also was a boundary for the Turkish, the Ottoman Empire, which was a great threat. We sometimes are not aware in our own history of the West, of how much of a threat the Ottoman Empire was, the Turkish Empire. But it threatened Europe, and it threatened the predominance of Christianity in Europe itself. So all of these empires looked on the Euphrates River as their border, as the outer limit. The within side of which, to the west of which, was considered to be the territory of one group, one empire, or another. So to speak of the river, understand its significance historically and its significance biblically. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. As far as the topography is concerned, this is one of the big rivers of the world. It's nearly 2,000 miles long. And begins in Turkey and works its way down through Syria and through Iraq to the Persian Gulf. So here you have a large, large river. At some places, that river is 2/3 of a mile wide. This is not an insignificant river in terms of its total volume. So to talk about the drying up of a river of that magnitude is probably significant in itself. When you look at the geography of the relationship between the East and Israel, coming through a certain valley is required. Crossing the Euphrates and coming through a certain valley which contains Megiddo is required if you're going to make it to Jerusalem in the easiest possible way with large armies. So again, the drying up of the river Euphrates is significant for that reason as well, for a military reason. Going back to the book of Genesis for a moment, chapter 15. I want you to see that the very beginning of God's people, with Abram himself, we find a reference to the Euphrates, right back at the beginning of this history. But chapter 15 of Genesis and verse 18. 15:18 of Genesis. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, the Nile, to the great river, the river Euphrates." Notice, the Euphrates is called the great river, again, because of its very historic significance. Turn with me as well to the book of Deuteronomy, also in the law, the end of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 1, where, of course, we have Moses speaking. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Where Moses recounts God's plan for the nation of Israel given at Mount Sinai. And he recounts this in a couple of verses in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Moses says, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, Sinai, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Don't stick around Sinai the rest of your lives. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" You see how in Abram's day, that was made part of the promise. In Moses' day, that was made part of the promise. And then going on to Joshua, the next leader of the nation, Joshua chapter 1. Very significant in the Bible. Joshua chapter 1. Again, Joshua speaking this time. And he's quoting God in verses 3 and 4, repeating the promise made to Moses. Joshua chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses," Joshua speaking, "from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea," that's the Mediterranean, going, or toward the going down of the sun, "shall be your territory." And so here we have a promise. Everything between the Mediterranean and the Euphrates is supposed to be the patrimony of this nation. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We've seen Abram, we've seen Moses, we've heard from Joshua, and now the prophet Isaiah, chapter 11. This is very relevant to the verse that we're looking at now in Revelation, chapter 16 and verse 12. Here it's talking about making the Euphrates, if you will, a pathway for God's people. In Revelation, it's talking about making the Euphrates a pathway for the enemy armies that will come to invade Israel. But let's look at the Isaiah passage first. Isaiah 11, 15 and 16. 11, 15 and 16 of Isaiah. "The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river." And we know that the river, of course, refers always to the Euphrates. "And strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod," the drying up of the Euphrates. "There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt." And I can imagine, you've probably seen, I'm trying to tie these two together, the drying up of the Euphrates to allow the armies to come and the drying up of the Euphrates for God's people to return. You can imagine a kind of exodus, if you will, from the east. An exodus from the east. You've seen pictures of those who move ahead of invading armies. and they take all of their belongings and they try to get out as fast as they can because the invading armies are right behind them. And so you've got millions of people coming from the east, and if there are believers, they're going to be heading for Jerusalem. And so we can have both of these prophecies being fulfilled in this instance by the drying up of the river. It's a highway for those from the east who are believers to come back to Jerusalem and to defend it. And then it's a highway as well, as we read in Revelation, for the invading armies that are to come. Finally, the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 10, near the end of the Old Testament. We're covering the entire Old Testament in this regard. Zechariah chapter 10. Where, again, it's the matter of God's people returning and being brought back. Beginning in verse 10, verses 10 and 11 of Zechariah 10. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. It's going to be a crowd of believers coming back. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down. The scepter of Egypt shall be depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, says the Lord. So, yes. Well, then we're going to have to look at the original text in order to come up with a decision on that. But the Isaiah passage did say the river, so I guess we're safe if we go with Isaiah. In any case, we do have that translation here as the river, at least in the New King James. But he is going to destroy the tongue of Egypt, which, of course, is the emptying out of the Nile. So both would be true. All right, coming back to Revelation chapter 16. We've given you at least some historical reference point about the great river Euphrates. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. We know that when it was talking about the sixth trumpet, it talked about the fact of so many millions coming, that 200 million number. And this is another testament to the fact that the plagues are successive and they occur in rapid order. So that what we're looking at, if you will, is an army. I mean, it takes a long time to get that many people across a landmass. And so you probably have the armies beginning to come initially one by one, and then they come in hordes and they come in mass numbers. And so I suspect that we look at the invasion occurring, you know, as army after army takes its place in opposition to Israel. And, of course, ultimately in opposition to the Lord. Now, Walvoord and others have pointed out that there was also evidence textually that the nations consisting of these 10 major leaders, the 10 kings, as they're described in the book of Revelation, who will be allies of the Antichrist, that these nations, in the end, toward the very end, start to come after each other. That there is, if you will, some internecine warfare. There's some conflict even within the empire itself, the evil empire itself of the Antichrist. So whether that is the case or not, whether the motive is initially to fight one another, and ultimately the attention of them all turns toward the anticipation of the coming back of the Messiah so that they kind of join in a common cause to try to oppose the return of the Messiah by having all their armies ready. Can you imagine the foolishness of human beings, even with numbers as enormous as those, thinking that by their own mere human power they could possibly resist the power of God? But such is the ego of human beings. That we would dare to think that we can make a difference in terms of resisting the will of God. We allow ourselves to think as Satan thought, which was to think insanely. Satan thought he could knock God off of his throne. Another insane thought. He convinced a number of angels, a third of them, to go with him to accomplish this impossible quest. A creature knocking the Creator off of his throne is an insane thought. To think that human armies, no matter how large, could possibly resist the all-power, omnipotence of God, the Creator, is another insane thought. And yet we human beings are quite capable of thinking stupid things. Now, let me bring it down to earth. This is the global issue. Let me bring it down to our personal lives. I think that we sometimes delude ourselves into thinking that we are going to successfully thwart or bypass the will of God in our own lives, usually to do something that we want to do. And we think that somehow either A, God won't notice. Omniscient, I think, is also the case, as well as omnipotent. That somehow God won't notice, or that somehow I'm going to get away with it because he's been so patient. Rope. I think that we are presuming upon the grace of God so often in our lives, and we think we're getting away with it because he hasn't yet stomped on us or stopped us. In fact, we read in the book of Proverbs that there are those whose foolishness consists in the fact that God has not yet acted. And I think that some of the arrogance that we read of in the book of Revelation occurring when plague after plague comes upon the world during that time of the Great Tribulation, and people are still shaking their fist in God's face. They're still unrepentant because he hasn't wiped them out yet. And I think it is that incredible ego that we've borrowed from our evil father, Satan, and his incredible ego, to think that somehow we can outwait God and we can take it. But he can't get rid of us. It is the creature's own arrogance that keeps the creature thinking that, A, they can successfully oppose the will of God in the first place through sin and through resistance of one sort or another to the will of God, and believing somehow that they have the power to do so. So we are all guilty, are we not, in the way we conduct, because every time we conduct our life in such a way that we try to oppose the will of God, and that's what we do every time we sin, we are arrogantly thinking, I'm going to get away with it. God's not going to stop me because he hasn't stopped me yet. And the Bible tells us, oh, foolish man, do you not understand the patience of God? That the patience of God is to bring you to repentance? That he gives you more rope, not to hang you higher, but he gives you more rope so that you have more time to consider your situation, to consider your need for repentance. And that his patience really is his love. His patience is his love. He wants to be sure that every person who is to enter the kingdom of God will enter the kingdom of God. And when that last person has become a believer during the time of the tribulation, then the end will come. But God will not leave anyone out that he knows is going to be responsive to the gospel. And that will continue right straight through to the end. And we should be grateful for that. That there'll be nobody who didn't make it because God was impatient or inattentive or anything of that sort. So we can be just as foolish as they were, or will be rather, during the time of the great tribulation. Its water was dried up so that the way of the kings, that army of 200 million from the east might be prepared. Someone has quoted one press report that was made years ago, which said that China alone, through its armies and its militia, had 200 million in arms. 200 million in one nation, the kings from the east. So if you take all the rest of the East into account, and the Middle East, and Russia, and other places in the world, you have more than enough sources to produce a large army. Now, the question is, where do you put this large army? Because that's a huge number. Well, let's go on. We'll see something. How do you get them to come? How do you get them to come? We're going to close with this. How do you get confederacies, leagues to form, so that they are willing to carry out such a monumental, mammoth kind of invasion and task? Satanic inspiration is the final answer. Satan is the one who appeals to the pride, the arrogance, the self-interest of human beings and causes them to do things that are evil, leads them to think that they will somehow get away with participating with others in doing things that are evil, whether it's the great Axis empire of World War II or the communist confederacy of the latter part of the 20th century, whatever groups that have come together because they believe that as a group they can get away with evil. And that's what we're looking at here. But it's inspired by Satan. Verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. I don't know if frogs are off-putting to you or not. Whether in the tadpole stage or later. But these bug-eyed little creatures are supposed to represent ugliness at the least, and therefore to kind of give us the impression that they are nasty creatures. And that's the impression we're supposed to get. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs, and nobody kissed them, so they became princes. Coming out of the mouth, I'm sorry, is that too irreverent? Coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. You have this trilogy. I'm not going to call it the Trinity or triune group, because that's a false doctrine in itself. There's only one Trinity. But this triumvirate, use the Latin phrase, the triumvirate, of Satan himself, the Antichrist, and, of course, the false prophet. This triumvirate exercising independent evil influence upon the world leadership of that day. That Satan dispatches demons. The Antichrist dispatches demons. The false prophet dispatches demons. Each of them calling upon the forces of darkness. The prince of the power of the air, after all, he is called. And that's going to come up later when we look at the seventh bowl. But in any case, that it is satanically inspired. That it is Satan planting the seeds of covetousness and of anger and all of the rest into the hearts of these leaders that cause them to confederate together. Verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth. That is the nations that are going to, the rulers that are going to come together. The nations of the earth and of the whole world. That sounds like a redundancy. The nations of the earth and of the whole world. What it is really saying is that all of the inhabited world, as represented by the major powers of that time, will confederate together against Israel and against ultimately the Messiah and his return. Performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And we know we're going to say more about that next time when we talk about Armageddon. For the battle of that great day of God Almighty. By the way, the Greek word for battle here is not the usual word for battle. It's polemos, which means war. We're not talking about a single engagement. We're talking about a third or final world war in which it's the whole world confederated against Israel and against the Messiah. It takes Satan to bring people together like that in such massive numbers to oppose God's people and to oppose God himself, which is what we're looking at here as they are brought together by Satan's influence through these demons and the signs that they perform. Not unlike the signs of the magicians when they were at the court of Pharaoh, the signs of the magicians when they were at the court of Babylon, performing signs that were evidence of power. Demons have a certain measure of power that they can demonstrate, but it's only a measure, but enough to impress. And enough to persuade people to follow after the blandishments of these evil creatures. So we know that in the end, Satan will try to get these people together, but in the end it is Satan doing God's work in spite of himself. It is God himself that causes all these things ultimately to occur through his own permission and even through influencing the minds of people so he can use the evil motives of people in order to accomplish his purposes. He used the evil motives of Satan, who was going to be responsible for Jesus being crucified, as a means for bringing out salvation for the whole world. So God is still God, still on the throne. Let's now go to him in a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you today as we have read about the sixth bowl, the sixth judgment.